Sometimes we think things are new when in fact they are not new at all. I can remember back in the early 70s having come out of the counterculture where we disdained order and manners of all kinds, and a bunch of us at Bible school began to ask questions about table manners, and we realized that table manners were really very important ways of expressing love and concern and consideration for other people. And then years later, I discovered that Emily Post had already talked about this, along with a number of others, a long time before. So this was not a new idea, but it was important that we rediscovered something that had already been there. Well, Paul wants to show us here that justification by faith is not a new idea either. It is certainly not new to 1517 when Luther began to rediscover that marvelous doctrine. And he rediscovered it because he found it, by the way, in Paul and in David, in the Psalms. But now Paul is going to say it goes back even farther than that. It goes back to Abraham. This is an ancient doctrine. And in fact, what he's saying to the Jew and to everyone is, there is no other way to be saved except by justification, by imputed righteousness, and through the instrument of faith. No other way to be saved. And it is a way of salvation, the only way, bringing delight to the soul, blessedness to the person who receives it by faith. And so, we look then at this passage as Paul continues his argument with, especially with the Jew, because now he's saying, our Father according to the flesh, I want to show you that this doctrine has been there since before the Mosaic Covenant was instituted. And in fact, it is a doctrine that the Mosaic Covenant points to. It longs for the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And I want you now to see the fullness of this justification in Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith in the righteousness of God, that God provided the righteousness of Christ imputed or credited to his account. So now let's unpack that in terms that Paul uses here in these first eight verses of Romans 4. And as we look at the first two verses, we see that Abraham could not boast in his works before God. But Paul is a good prosecutor. He's a good lawyer. And he's going to continue this diatribe. He's going to continue to press home with all the logic at his command under the inspiration of his Spirit to get the Jew to see that in Christ they have righteousness which pleases God, and that they cannot, through their own works, ever begin to please God. And Abraham didn't please God through his own works. That's not how he was saved. And you see, the Jew believed that Abraham was the best of men. They ignored some of the sins that we even see in his text, some of his weaknesses that we've seen as we look through the early chapters of Genesis. And they even believe that God somehow accepted faith as a kind of meritorious work on their part, and that they had completely misunderstood what was really going on in the life of Abraham. And so he quotes this key text, which really characterizes all of what that section of Genesis teaches us about how Abraham became the favored one of God. It was because God, in his sovereign grace, chose Abraham and gave him the righteousness he needed to inherit the kingdom. And so he's really appealing now to the Jew on their own ground. Abraham is at the center of Jewish faith, the Jewish faith of the first century, and Paul knows that, and so he's going to go right for the jugular and show that there is a great continuity now between the gospel that he preaches and the law and the prophets, because there in the law, there in Genesis, is proof that justification by faith is the ancient and only way of salvation. And so he asked the question, how was Abraham justified? And he says, what did he gain? What was gained by Abraham, our father? And then he adds this little dig, according to the flesh. Now, he's not just saying, according to the fact that, you know, you're related to him and I'm related to him because we're Jews. He's certainly saying that. But he's using that word that in the rest of his letters he almost invariably uses to depict the sinful flesh, that is, the whole sinful human and fallen nature of Adam. And so he's saying, well, now this man, Abraham, that you so revere, who was a child of Adam, what is it that he accomplished? What did he gain on his own by nature? And Paul then says, if he was justified by works, again, hypothetical, if he has something to boast about, but not before God. And so what he's saying there is, if he could be justified by works, if indeed he had something to boast about, wonderful, he could boast, and he could boast before men, they might be impressed with him, but we're talking here about being right with God. And again, he's chiding the Jew. He's saying, you who live for the outward appearances, you who make yourselves look like you're so righteous, in fact, before God, you are just like Abraham was, a sinner in need of a righteousness that God alone could provide. There's no other righteousness that could save Abraham. Don't you understand this? He's saying, he's pleading with them now. Abraham could not save himself by works. If he could, then there would be no need of grace. If he could, he would have reason to boast. But we've just said that the way of faith eliminates boasting, because the only righteousness that can save you is not your own. It's one that comes from God, that comes from heaven. It's one that he provides. And so Paul now is going to show this from Scripture. And he proves it, he says. He says, for what does the Scripture say? And I want to stop for a moment and remind us that this is our final authority. Now, you may say, well, I know that. Probably no one in this room would doubt that or deny it. But I want you to see the power with which Paul is asserting this authority. This is the final proof. This is where all arguments end, when the Bible is quoted. And so now he is going back to the ancient text. He's going back to the law. And I want you to notice that he's going to do something that the rabbis did. Not only does he quote one verse, knowing that they will know the whole context, but he will also quote from two different parts of the three-part Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings, what they referred to as the Tanakh. So he's going to quote from the law, and then he's going to quote from the writings of David, the Psalm of David, Psalm 32. And he's also going to, as we will see, assume that they understand the whole context of that psalm, but he's going to focus on imputation, the imputation of righteousness. And so, listen to what our confession says when it comes to the authority of Scripture. It says, the supreme judge, there's none higher, by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. Anyone who says to you, we don't believe in confessions because they are adding to the Scripture, you just need to point them out, point out to them what's said here in chapter 1, paragraph 10, the final paragraph of chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession. The confession itself says, this is the final authority. It's the end of all argument. Now, that's not to say that there aren't things that we discuss and never fully come to understand, because Scripture is profound. But the clarity of Scripture is there from beginning to end. The fundamental things that we need to know to be saved and walk before God are all there to know, and they are the final authority on everything. All our doctrines, all our ideas need to be brought to the touchstone of Scripture. And it is, incidentally, one of the reasons why, as I have listened to various debates about the nature of justification by faith alone, about imputed righteousness, about the place of merit in the system of doctrine taught in the Scripture, that I have concluded that the Reformers and the Confession has it right, and these are things that are proved by Scripture. And so Paul is going now to the Jew and seeking out of deep love for the Jew. He doesn't like argument for its own sake, but he loves argument from the Old Testament to prove to them that the very thing they need to be saved is revealed there clearly in their most revered saint, Abraham. And so now we're going to prove it, he says, and here's the quote. He believed, Abraham believed the Lord. Notice covenant name, tetragrammaton, all capital letters, the covenant Lord who redeems his people. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Paul will go on to quote this two more times in this chapter, and then once in Galatians 3, and James himself will as well quote it in chapter 2 of his letter. And I want you to remember now what we have just read in Genesis 15, the most amazing revelation of grace there in the life of Abraham, really. There are a number of them. But here we have the self-maledictory oath. We don't have these in our culture anymore, and I don't think there's really much of an analog except our signatures on contracts or something like that. Maybe it's when you get software on the internet, it says, you know, you've got to promise that you don't do this, and you do this with the software, and it's copyrighted. Do you accept? And you can't install it unless you accept that that promise. And so, very minor kind of thing. In the ancient world, if you made a covenant, then you would cut sacrificial animals in half, and you would walk between them. And basically what you're saying is, may this death happen to me if I don't keep my promise. But what's amazing about Genesis 15 is that the Lord himself, who makes the promise, which Paul elsewhere calls the gospel itself, that he will save the nations through Abraham's seed, that he himself, in his Shekinah glory, that's what all of the flaming furnace and all of the light that's pictured there and the fire is. It's God himself walking between the pieces and really, in that act, committing himself to die on the cross. Self-maledictory oath. It's calling a curse down upon yourself. But what's amazing is that the Lord keeps his promise. He doesn't break it, but he keeps it through calling the curse due to our sins, his own curse, down upon himself, because he knows that we cannot survive such a curse, but that his righteous Son can and will. And so there in that amazing revelation of God's grace and the provision that he will make of righteousness, that he will gain entrance into the inheritance, into the kingdom for us by his grace, is there clearly in Genesis 15. Paul was banking on the fact that Jews knew that context. He knew that they knew that there was a God-provided righteousness there that could not be accounted for in any other way than to say it's all of grace. It's all what God will do. And incidentally, the way that they were framed, where you put pieces on either side, makes you a kind of a walkway of self-maledictory commitment. And so what does that symbolize? It symbolizes entrance into the holy presence and kingdom of God. And remember, he's promising the land to Abraham. And the land, we know, is a kind of typological down payment on the kingdom of God, on the inheritance of the earth by God's people. That's what Jesus has done for us in dying so that we could gain entrance into the kingdom. And Paul is saying it can only come through the righteousness now that God provides, and this is received by faith alone, an imputed righteousness, verses 3 to 5. Now listen to what the Westminster Confession says 10 chapters later in 11:1. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. So he's saying there's nothing in you that forms the ground of God's accepting you as his children. Nothing. Not even your faith. That's not accepted as a righteous act. But this is how we're saved. By imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith. Which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. And so there, removing all possibility of boasting, but also giving every encouragement that if we receive a righteousness that God completely approves of and says it in 100 ways in Scripture, then we can be convinced that he is pleased with us in Christ as we put our faith in him. And we'll see a little bit more about that at the end of the sermon based on Psalm 32. But this, then, this imputation that he's talking about in verses 3 through 5, he says, counted to him. We, in other translations, imputed to him. Counted is a bit more accurate, though it's not the way that our theological language and the confession tends to use this verse. And incidentally, verse 6 is actually quoted in that as a proof text for Shorter Catechism 33, which is the definition of justification. But now notice here that what is used is the language of economics, as we mentioned last week. It's the language of economy, and so counted to him as righteousness. That is to say, on God's account, when the righteousness of his Son is given to your account, then you are right with God. You are in right standing with God. This is your status because of this legal forensic transfer from one account to another. And that brings us to what we call the triple imputation, or the triple accounting of God. And we'll get to this more, and you'll see how important this is. Memorize these three, because it's important. When we get to chapter 5, people will say, oh, how unfair that the first accounting should be done, because I didn't do it. Adam did. He fell, and therefore I'm guilty because he fell. That's what Scripture teaches. He was our representative. We know that even from Congress. We might elect someone and then not like everything that they do, but they're our representatives, and their decisions affect us, whether we like it or not. It's a principle of human life, but it's especially a principle of covenantal relationships. And before you reject the imputation of Adam's sin, the crediting of his sin to our accounts, we're all guilty because we're in Adam. Don't reject that, because that crediting principle becomes supremely important in two other accountings in Scripture. The second one now, after Adam's sin accounted to our accounts, and now our sin, the sin of all of God's elect, accounted to Christ. So he bears the iniquity. We see this in the fourth of the servant songs in Isaiah. He bears the iniquity, the awful load of the guilt and iniquity of all of God's people upon the cross as the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. Our sins are accounted to him as if he had committed them, as if he were unrighteous, And God punishes that sin in his death upon the cross. You don't want to give up that accounting principle when you understand how powerful that representation is. If you give it up, then he cannot bear our sin. If you give it up, then the third imputation cannot be a reality. And then this is the blessed imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account. So Adam's sin to us, our sin to Christ, Christ's righteousness back to us to erase all of the record against us. That's the wonder of the gospel and the wonder of the triple imputation and the wonder now that Paul is trying to elicit from the Jew who is reading these words and all who will hear them in generations to come, that if they trust this righteousness, then they can be assured of their salvation in the Lord through Jesus the Christ. Now notice that it's credited through this instrument, this unique instrument called faith or trust. Trust in God, looking away from our own righteousness, which we don't have. It's not sufficient at all. We merit his displeasure and his wrath, but looking away to the righteousness of another. And now Paul is going to do something here in these two verses, 4 and 5, which is again, supremely important to everything he's going to do along the way here throughout the rest of his letter and his other letters really as well in different places. He contrasts two ways. There is the way of works and there is the way of faith. And they're absolutely different. One will lead you only to condemnation and the other will lead to everlasting salvation. We won't spend a lot of time on these two because Paul will amplify them as he goes along, both in this chapter and then later on in 10 and 11 as well. But notice what he says. It's really a simple equation. Now, to the one who works, that is, if you're earning your salvation, then your wages are counted not as a gift, no, but they're your due. They are the obligation of your employer. If you work 40 hours for $10 an hour, you get $400. Because you won't get all of that, but that's what your due is. It's his obligation to pay you. That's meriting your wage. It's earning your wage. And in fact, let me add a footnote here. No one enters the kingdom without the wage, without the inheritance being earned, being merited by righteousness. There's no living in God's world for eternity without perfect righteousness. And so that leaves us in a bind. But what Paul is saying here is not that works aren't required for inheritance, but that our works will not do the inheriting. That's what the principle is. So if you want to go on this works principle, and we should use this in evangelism, brothers and sisters. People will regularly say, well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. That's just what the Jews said, in essence. Is that going to cut it? No. It falls woefully short, Paul says, of the glory of God. Our works are utterly filthy in God's sight. They are utterly imperfect. They are self-oriented and displeasing to God. But if you want to go by debt, by works, then what you will get is one simple thing, condemnation. You are guilty before God. But there is the faith way. And this is the way, the only way that anyone in all of the Bible, in all of the world, has ever been saved. It is by faith in the righteousness that God provides for poor, unrighteous sinners. That's what justifies the wicked. That's the word there, by the way, is a very strong word in the original. The unworshipful, those who turn their backs upon God and seek only their own ways, he justifies them by giving a righteousness that is not their own. And it's received in this way, just as Abraham received it. Dear Jewish brothers, Paul is pleading, by faith, not by works. You've got to forsake this idea that you can merit salvation because Christ alone merits salvation for his elect, for his people. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there's no mixing these two. You can't say, well, I try my best and then God will make up for the rest. And I know he's kind and gracious. Jews understood that. No, Paul is saying you can't mix these two. If you want to talk about your works meriting anything, then you've got to accept the consequences of your works. Very insufficient to save you. But if you want to talk about a gift, a real gift, a gift that saves you, then verse 5 is the one for you. Trust him who justifies the ungodly. Faith is counted as righteousness. It's an amazing statement. And listen to what the Heidelberg Catechism, number 61, says. We always confess that, number one, every third or fourth or fifth Lord's Day. But it's a marvelous catechism. It was one of the early Reformation confessions. And I quote it here because of the thoroughness of the statement. Listen to what it says, Heidelberg 61. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous only by faith? And here's the answer. Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. And I can receive the same and make it my own in no other way than by faith only. We looked at that last week a little bit more extensively and said that faith is a unique instrument because it looks away from itself for hope. It looks away from itself for righteousness. Some have chided this idea of the empty hands of faith. But I think that when we're talking about justifying faith, it's a very good analogy. We come up empty. We have no righteousness to please God. He has given it all that we need in Christ. Now, the person whose hands are empty in receiving the righteousness of Christ is also a person that's made alive by the power of the Spirit. Paul will go into this. Made alive to grow in living the life of the Christian, the life of holiness, which God calls us and has saved us for. But when we're talking about justification, our status before God, the empty hands of faith is a wonderful analogy to use. Now, the final thing is that it is God who gives this imputed righteousness by faith in 6 through 8. And now Paul is going to do this rabbinic thing, what they did in their midrashes when they would quote. They would quote from a couple of the sections, law, prophets, and the writings, maybe even three, but here he's doing two, who teach the same thing in essence, and it shows that this is a wide teaching of the Tanakh, of the whole Bible. And so he chooses one wisely, David. Could anyone think that David was a perfect man? One might be able to imagine that more easily with Abraham. Of course, not on a close reading of the text. But with David, his sins were egregious. They were obvious to all, and they were made a point of in the Old Testament. And so I believe that Paul is using this to say, this is what I'm proving now, that God justifies the wickedest of men. David knew this, and he can save you too. That's really what Paul, in essence, is saying here. And so now, David, you want ungodly? You want someone who had to be justified by the righteousness of another because he did not have a righteousness of his own? This is the one. Interestingly, David was a man after God's own heart, even as Abraham was the friend of God. Why? Because they trusted God. They trusted his grace. And that's what they lived out of. That's what they lived by. That's what nourished them. And whatever obedience was there in their lives, and there was some beautiful obedience in each of those lives, as there ought to be in ours, whatever was there, they would attribute to the fountain of grace. That's where it came from. That's what motivated. That's what shaped their obedience. And so we see then in 6 through 8, Paul kind of concluding this little section now of Romans 4 about Abraham. He's going to continue talking about Abraham, but he does it by quoting Psalm 32. And he only quotes the beginning of Psalm 32. In fact, he stops right in the middle of verse 2. And we'll read that in a moment because I want you to see how important that part of the context is. But this is what it says. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds... Okay, there he's saying this is the wicked, these are the disobedient, are forgiven. And whose sins, going outside the boundaries is what that word is, are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So, you see, that's sort of the negative. It's sort of like a Scottish way of saying things. That wasn't half bad. Well, he's not going to impute your sin to you. But that's, you see, saying that the way that God deals with the second imputation, or the first imputation, that we have sin inherited from Adam. We also have our own actual sin. But that our sin is brought through the second imputation to bear on Christ, who bears it for us to make way for the third imputation, which is his righteousness credited marvelously, wonderfully, to our account, without any deserving on our parts at all. And so then Paul, you see, is understanding that those Jews also know this wonderful context, Psalm 32, 10 to 11. Steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Notice that in both the statement in the Heidelberg, but particularly in the statement in Confession Westminster, chapter 11, that they clearly want to say there's no infusion of righteousness that forms the foundation of our justification. We have to be careful with this, because we don't want to say that God doesn't work righteousness in our actual daily lives. He does. And there must be righteousness there. But it does not form in any sense the ground for God's acceptance of us. And I think that we're repeating this over and over again because it's one of the things that we just almost can't believe. That we're forgiven completely based on the righteousness of another. The Roman Catholic theology will say this is a legal fiction. But what Paul is saying is, no, it's not a legal fiction at all. It's precisely what God has done so that he will be just and the justifier of the one that believes on the Lord Jesus. Because he's actually giving you the currency of his righteousness. If someone actually gives you $10 million to pay off a horribly huge debt, they actually put it in your account, they credit it to you, then it's yours. No court of law is going to say, well, it was a gift, that doesn't count. No, not at all. It most certainly counts, and it especially counts, brothers and sisters, when God Almighty, the Holy Judge Himself, gives it to us. Paul is saying, it's ours. And anything we want to import of our own righteousness in, you see, corrupts that foundation. It doesn't undermine the call to live holy lives. In fact, to accept Christ's righteousness alone enforces holy living like no other doctrine that any man could ever conceive of. And we'll see this especially as we get into chapters 6 and 7. But here now, as we think about this in conclusion, look at the blessedness of this man. David says in his psalm, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Notice that in verses 4 and 5, he says this. He says in verse 4, he says that the Lord was dealing with him and he felt burdened by his own sin. And then listen to what he says in verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquities. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And you see, this imputed righteousness, brothers and sisters, is always a call to two things. One, that we should confess our sin before God. When we acknowledge that our way of living as sinners is wrong, when we acknowledge that God's way is right, and we confess that we are wrong, that is the fundamental requirement to the exercise of true faith. No one can put their righteousness, their faith in the righteousness of Jesus who does not see the terrible wickedness of their own souls. And so confession and repentance is absolutely necessary. Young people in this room who are maybe even contemplating profession of faith or have made profession of faith, think about how important it is to acknowledge your sin. It's very easy sometimes being raised in a Christian family, going to church regularly, and perhaps being pretty obedient to mom and dad, doing what you're supposed to do, to think, well, I'm really not in very great need. And the scripture says we are all in the gravest need as children of Adam. We are sinners. We are wicked by nature. We are ungodly, and we need the righteousness of Jesus. And every day, I'm 58, and I still need to, and more, I think, the older I get, to confess my sin, to ask God to forgive me on a daily basis. Because it's only then that we can appreciate what Paul says when we put our faith then in the righteousness that does indeed please God and assure us that we are beloved. And then you see, it calls us, as we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to rejoice in the Lord. Notice the great joy that there is in this psalm. And notice, too, in verse 7, that he says, here is our hiding place. This is the place where we go for refuge. And it's not only refuge from our sins, but from all the consequences of sin that surround us daily, so that we in that refuge know ourselves rather to be surrounded by His loving kindness. That's what we're actually surrounded by. Now, when we feel the pains and the difficulties of life, we often think, well, we're surrounded by sin and death. But by faith, we understand that in Christ, we are truly surrounded by the loving kindness of God, and this gives us reason to rejoice. And he says at the end in verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And you see, as we shout for joy, we should be remembering that we owe, therefore, this God who has saved us in such an amazing way through the life and death of His Son, that we owe Him all our lives. We owe Him our obedience. We owe Him our worship. And we owe Him our service.